God created mankind in his image. And that puts us into the web of relationships of life. And the first relationship is with God. God is the source of our life. And we are endowed with his personal characteristics to represent him in this world. We also notice that when man sinned and was exiled from the Garden of Eden, the first business was, after we have continued to receive life and the means of life, to return to God, to be reconciled to him, to connect with him. And we noticed that of the offerings brought to God, God chose the offering of a life laid down, because we have to reconnect with God under the sentence of death for sin. And there's a second relationship, and that is that we relate to our brother, our fellow human being. And as we relate to people, we're really relating to the image of God, the representative of God. And that human life is sacred. And you know, in that first story outside of the Garden of Eden, we saw how Cain took the power over the life of his brother into his hand and killed him. That first story of Cain and Abel really addresses now the deep issues of these relationships of life in a fallen world. What we're going to do this morning is pursue that theme of taking the power over human life made in the image of God into human hands. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your kindness, that you've created us in your image and made us such beautiful creatures. Father, we do confess how sin has ruined us and has brought such woe and tragedy into this world, and how the very will with which Adam and Eve rose up to overreach and exceed their limits and take the knowledge of good and evil into their own hands and determine what's right and wrong by their own mind, their own passions, and their own feelings, that very power has overreached to destroy life, human life created in the image of God. And now you're the God who has to walk with mankind in many ways through this world of bloodshed to sort out your people and to establish and to align the relationship between you and mankind fallen in sin. And Father, when we explore the subject, we will end up even with our present age, our civilization, that has not only turned its back on you, but in doing that has degraded the value of life and has unleashed a whole new genocide against your image in mankind. And Father, we pray that you would humble us and you would guide us with wisdom, that we also have to make decisions and sort ourselves out in this. And as we do that, we pray that we can shine as a light in this dark world, and that the church would truly thrive as a garden of life in a world that is defiled by death. And to that end, we pray that you'd even bless our country through your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the story that works out the whole problem of the power over human life goes from Genesis 4, where Cain killed his brother, all the way to after the flood, where God finally places the authority over human life in a very limited way into human hands. So I'm going to begin by reading the first statement of God on this subject, and then where in his covenant with Noah to stabilize the world after the flood, God gives that authority into human hands. So let's begin in Genesis chapter 4, verses 13 to 14. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." Cain felt in his own heart, by his own conscience, that for killing his brother, human beings would want to kill him. That is, by the way, programmed into our hearts, that sense of justice. And Cain felt it, even though God didn't pass the death sentence over him for his murder. Cain felt the sentence written in his own heart. And he presents that before God, his fear. But God intervenes and puts in a block in verse 15. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. God gives that guarantee that he will be the avenger of anyone who dares to kill Cain. And so while Cain walked away from God, he nonetheless walked away covered by God. His physical life was covered. In other words, God here refuses to hand the authority over human life into human hands, even if humans have an built-in sense of justice to take the life of Cain. Now, more than 1,000 years had passed by. Civilization had developed. The flood was the first event in which God actually killed people for the sin of violence against human life. First time that capital punishment was passed. Before that, people died because of Adam's sin. Now, God says, I am going to pass the death sentence over those who are guilty of violence against human life. And so the mighty flood swept away the human race, except for Noah, who was saved because he was righteous. And one of the marks of his righteousness, that he didn't participate in the violence against human life. And through him, God preserved life on earth that it could resume. Then God made a covenant with Noah to stabilize the new world. And in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, we read, and for your lifeblood, that is human lifeblood, I will require a reckoning, an accounting. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. In other words, it is here that God now says that I am going to put the authority over human life into the hands of mankind, of human society, and going to require that the murderer actually be executed. Why did God do that? We'll see, as now we're going to pursue this theme in greater detail. You see, God does not work out the great issues of life merely by word, because quite frankly, words are words. What do they mean to us? We're made in the image of God. And God is only going to work out his relationship and work out the great issues of life and death and so on through human beings, in human experience. That's why we have the Bible, and it's principally a story, a history, interjected with a lot of words as God directs this story forward. And this now is the case also with this whole theme about the authority over human life. And what I'm going to do now is do a flyover of this whole period from the murder of Cain to the covenant made with Noah to see how this theme unfolds. First of all, let's go back to Cain. We notice that while God himself never passed the death sentence over Cain for his murder, so Cain himself would die in Adam because of Adam's sin. God kept his word, and Cain died, what we would call a natural death. Nonetheless, Cain carried the death sentence in his own heart, and he knew that he deserved to be killed by a human being because he, as a human being, killed his brother. You know, it's that sense of justice that is built into us as we apply logic, consistency to the area of moral law and behavior. Cain carried the judgment internally in his heart. And even though externally God protected his life, he always had the sentence in his heart. Then in that, rather than repenting and turning to God, we read, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now what that means is that God's presence was still there in the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve settled their family there in the presence of the Lord, where they still had enjoyed some of the presence of the Lord, even though it was separated by those cherubim that guarded the way into that garden. And when Cain left, he turned away from the presence of the Lord. He turned away from his family, and he wandered in the land of Nod. And the word Nod in Hebrew simply means wandering. And so he goes homeless, wandering east of Eden. Now I'm just going to read Proverbs 28, verse 17, that gives us an insight on the murderer. If anyone is burdened with the blood of another, he will be a fugitive until death. You can count on it that everybody guilty of murder is a Cain. They can settle where they want, but in their hearts, they're a fugitive on the run. That's a sad plight. And I think we should pause here. The first sentence of judgment over sin is the sentence is written in our hearts. And we become fugitives. We begin to hide. It's not a pleasant existence. And Cain carried that out. But Cain is defiant. And he's going to move ahead. And so we read in verse 17 of Genesis 4, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Why would Cain, in the land of wandering, turn his family into a city? Now here you have to go back into the Old Testament, its language, its way of thinking. What is the mark of a city in the ancient world? A city is a compound of dwellings, but it has to be surrounded by walls for protection against an invading threat. If you had simply houses together in the open country without walls, it would not be considered a city. It would be simply a town or a village. And so what Cain did was he made sure that his family stayed together in a huddle, and he built a wall around it. Why is he doing it? What's the threat? Cain is paranoid. He knows that human beings want to kill him. And so he has to turn his family into a city, a fortress, virtually imprison it. But there's a second reason why Cain turned his family into a city. A city becomes a highly organized society in which now each person doesn't have his own field to cultivate, to grow his own food. And it's a community, a rural community of sharing the blessing of God, where everybody, each family is on an equal basis. But a city becomes hierarchical. And as it is always in cities, the ruler doesn't have to work. But the subjects go out there. And Cain was smart. He said, if God is not going to bless the ground so I can't feed myself out of my work, I'm going to get my kids doing the work. And he built this organized society. And that is the way he wiggled his way around the curse that haunted him. He's a man who is paranoid. And now he is a man who's going to manipulate and organize his own family to make sure he's looked after. What do you think of Cain? Well, if you continue to read the genealogy of Cain, you notice that in the seventh generation, and seven is that number of completion and maturing, all of a sudden civilization bursts in Cain's city. And culture and production actually now develops. And that's one thing about the city and its strength. Because of its specialization, that not everybody has to work the ground. But people can be exempted, especially those who are in the leadership. And the sons of Lamech, and Lamech would have been sort of the patriarch at the head of it. They had the liberty to develop culture and civilization and production and manufacturing. And all of a sudden, civilization blooms. What does Cain's line do with it? Well, Lamech, who now is the proud patriarch of his genius boys, he presides over the first civilization. By the way, he also introduced polygamy. He sings a song to his wives, and it's a murder ballad, the first murder ballad in Genesis chapter 4, verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Now listen to this. There was some young guy, and he was mad at Lamech. The type of guy he was, he's the type of guy who'd get any young man mad. And he just hit him. What does Lamech do? He kills him. This is no justice in proportion to the crime. It's not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You cross me, I'll kill you. And his vengeance has absolutely no measure and limit. then of course he himself knows, that means that if I can kill a young man for hitting me, I'm free game to everybody. And so he says, well, if God looked after Cain seven times, which is perfection, I'm going to avenge myself 70 times seven. There is no limit to my wrath and vengeance. Now, here's a guy, and you got to remember, he's the patriarch, the head of this civilization, and he now is celebrating his violence, that if somebody crosses him, he'll kill him, and if anybody wants to get back to him, he's arming himself to carry out a vengeance that is way beyond any protection that God would give. And here you get now a leader taking the power of life into his own hands, the protection of his own life against any justice carried out against him. This is unlimited violence against life. Now, we know that Adam and Eve, they didn't throw in the towel because they lost their first two sons, but they resumed in faith and gave birth to Seth. And a line was developed there in the presence of the Lord, and people called on the name of the Lord, we learn. And they turned to God, and God blessed them with life, and they were marked by family life and by having sons and daughters. Whereas in the land of Nod, Cain's family had developed this violent civilization. But God kept his word. God never gave into the hands of human beings the authority over life to check this violence. What happened? Let's go to Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Because God restrained people from taking life into their hands, even to carry out justice against the murderer, eventually the attitude of murder, and no doubt also infected through the fear. Because, you know, if you have a guy like Lamech, and he now is taking life into his own hands, and he is going to run roughshod over people, he's going to defend himself, people get scared and they react. And when you really come into fear, we tend to begin to act like the very aggression against us. And then, of course, there is the prowess, the sense of might and almightiness of the murderer and mankind and so on. And what we learn is that this infected the imagination of people, and it spread like a cancer, and it infected the entire line of Seth. And now you get a world that is just corrupted by violence against human life. It has become systemic. And so God goes to Noah, who's the only righteous man. And a righteous man lives by faith, and he chooses life. And he gives to Noah the instructions to build an ark, that Noah might save his house, his family, with his three sons, and with animals, to, as it were, reseed the earth after God had to wipe it clean, because the violence against human life had become a systemic culture that it can't even be dealt with and cleaned up on an individual basis, removing some people because it is too systemic. Once the flood had swept over, and God starts with Noah again, God makes the covenant with Noah. And the point about the covenant is that it's going to now stabilize the stage so that God is not always going to let evil run its course, and when it gets too bad, he's going to wipe out creation, maybe save a few, and life on earth would be this tumbler between the human race going on and coming to this point of desperation, exasperation, and then everything having to start over again. God says, I am going to stabilize creation. And this has made earth a stable platform so history can continue. And then one of the measures that God put in. Mankind now has a duty to act in the image of God. And just like God was the first one to carry out capital punishment at a grand scale, now God would place that authority of capital punishment into the hands of people. And so he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image. And by the way, this is upheld by the gospel, because the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, as he's expounding the gospel to Christians, he says concerning the government or the minister of justice, he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So this decree of the Noahic covenant stands even while the gospel is being preached. Now that we have kind of surveyed the development, I would like to now look into this a little bit more deeply. How do we, as human beings, follow up on God's action at the flood? The first thing we have to learn is God's way. Notice the divine restraint, how reluctant God was to give this authority over human life into human hands. It was over 1,000 years. It went through the flood before God would ever entrust that authority to human hands. And there's a reason. First of all, it's not really our business. Human life is in the image of God. It's sacred to us. None of us really have a natural authority over it. We must leave it in the hands of God. And look how human beings who are sinful can bungle it. There's a second thing that we have to learn. When human beings do carry out this authority, the background is, it's stated in Genesis 6 and in Genesis 8 at the end, that the heart and intentions and minds of mankind are evil continually, all day and from youth. And when we think of carrying out justice against a murderer, we are always having to remember that the root of murder is in every man's heart. Just raise children, especially boys, and you will discover how, as God notices in Genesis 8, from their youth, their hearts are bent on this violence. And you know, it's a fearful thing for a person who has the tendency in his heart, for a society who knows that the tendency to murder is universal, the crimes against life, for such people to actually carry out the judgment against the person who went all the way. There is a fear and trembling that is needed in this whole domain. And yet, what we learn is that God says it's necessary for the protection of society so history can continue, because the first world has shown that if it goes unchecked and if there are no divine limitations and mandates put on this, then it's like Lamech. It becomes unbounded, unlimited, a matter of passion, and society has to protect itself against this outbreak of violence to create a culture of total violence. As we penetrate this in God's ways, we have to now think of God's reason, because man is made in the image of God. In the end, the reason why the murderer, according to God's mandate here, should be executed, is not because he threatens your life, because he's scary to you, but because human life in your life and everybody else's life is in the image of God. Life is sacred. That basically means a crime of violence against human life is taken very personally by God. It is a crime against the life that God holds, that represents him, that is in his likeness. It's sacred to us. And what that means, a society that would have to check murder and carry out the sentence would have to do it with fear and trembling as a sacred mandate to uphold in society the sacredness of human life. Where does this end? I'm going to set a prophetic vision, and then I'm going to talk about our society. Isaiah chapter 24, verses 5 to 6. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. You see, this is a vision now of where the whole earth ends up. totally defiled and corrupted and twisted if you read the whole chapter. Why? Because they have broken the everlasting covenant. What is the one covenant that God has made with all mankind on the face of the whole earth but the Noah covenant? What Isaiah has in mind here is that he sees how the world, the earth, and all the nations in the end are going to be guilty of breaking the Noahic covenant. And as a result, the earth is defiled by its inhabitants. And God is not going to sit idly by, but he is going to carry out his judgments through historical means over that earth. Now, thousands of years later, where are we at? Well, let me just give an overview. The first thing about our civilization is while it has this Christian background, it lives in a total revolt against what this civilization received from the Bible and Christianity. They've turned their back on God and creation. And in its place, they've put nature, biology, chemistry, physics, and evolution. And one thing we learn is whatever you deny about God, you're going to deny about human beings. If there is no God, man is not made in the image of God. If you have evolution, which only deals with the physical, the biology, and all you can see scientifically in a human being is the animal life, inherently there's no difference between animal life and its inherent value in human life. Man is stripped of being the image of God, and human life is stripped of its sacredness. But just like the lower creation of dirt and animals and plants are put into our hands, human life that is simply chemistry and biology is also now in human hands. In other words, for turning away from God, human life is degraded and placed in human power. Well, how does that work out? The first thing it did, and those of us who are older remember when this happened in Canada, you cancel capital punishment. Why? Not because of the agonizing problem of miscarriages of justice, because that could be corrected, but because it went against the very vision of life and the ideals of life. And so let me just explain that. If human life is not in the image of God, and it does not have any inherent sacredness, what is it that gives a person a right to life? But the will to live, that becomes supreme. And quite frankly, a murderer has much of a will to live as you do. And therefore, once you basically say the only protection that life gets is the will to live, then quite frankly, extend it to the murderer. Then the secularists began to say, but what's the value of living? Why would we even choose life? And here we go to utilitarianism, which basically means the usefulness. As long as life is useful to society or useful to the person. And what makes it useful? It's hedonism. This is really the thinking of our society. The only value in life is to evade pain and to enjoy pleasure. And so we give the murderer the right to live because he has a will to live. And then we have to pay up as a society and coddle him and comfort him in a 5-star resort and ensure to him the usefulness of life and its happiness. And society, therefore, has flipped things massively. Now, of course, every time a murderer does the injustice, people just in their hearts realize there's something fundamentally wrong with this. But no, philosophically. Remember this. Your life, society's going to tell you, has no more value than its chemistry and biology. And secondly, it's the will to live that the government protects. And the will to live is to have the pleasure, pay up society. And in one way, most people live by that philosophy, even though their conscience sometimes screams against what it means when it touches them. But here you get the break with the Noahic covenant. Then it moves from there to life where it is formed at its origin, abortion. Because you see, there's a problem. The fetus is just chemistry, biology, it's blobs. Remember, life itself has no inherent value. The fetus has no will, but the mother has a will. And therefore, quite frankly, the mother's will is what the government protects. Not the fetus. But what is the mother's will? I don't want inconvenience. This is where you get utilitarianism. We always choose what is useful, what we can utilize for our purpose in life. Hey, listen, the mother, she still wants to pursue an education and a career. A fetus, a baby forming in her womb is an inconvenience. Okay, on utilitarian logic, the fetus goes. Because only the mom has a will. Or she says, it's just an inconvenience. I'll have to stay up at night and attend to a crying baby. It takes away from my happiness. Hey, remember, the only value that a secular society has is happiness. Your life has no higher value than the momentary pleasure of it. That's the thinking. And so we have unleashed a genocide against life in the womb in our country to the rate of 100,000 a year. But does it stop there? No, because then it turns to the other end of life when people now are moving out over the threshold into eternity. Ah, there's no eternity, by the way, because we don't believe in God. And we come up with the euphemism maid. Maid service is sent by the government. And here's the next massive genocide. And that is, we'll probably find, it'll come to the point that very few people die of old age and natural death. And it is sad that the government today kills way more people than all crime put together. This is becoming systemic in our society. But it doesn't stop there, because they're already planning to extend it now to cover all of life, so that people with mental illness or any illness, and even at the doctor's discretion and prescription, can be killed. All of a sudden, we realize, do I even want to go to a hospital? Like, this is becoming really, really scary. What has happened? This shift of thinking. Like Cain, if you turn from God, you are turning from life. And unchecked, it is going to work out in a pandemic of violence against life. Now, in the end, I'll tell you where it's going to end. Because once a contrived human right becomes law, becomes a top law, everybody has to conform and everybody has to support it. And there'll be no exemption. If you don't support it, you lose your job. If you don't support it, you're guilty of hate crimes. They might give the murderer 5 years. They'll give you a life sentence. That's the way the laws are being written today. Everybody must conform. Resistance is futile. And we as Christians now are saying, hold it. It's one thing to live in the days of Noah where violence is just rampant. It's another thing where it's systemic. Violence against life becomes the norm that is imposed by law upon all citizens. You have no longer any choice. Do you see what's happening? And then all of a sudden, my eyes are opened. When I was a young Christian and I read Isaiah 24, I thought, well, the world's not that bad. And today I say, oh Lord, we have basically become a culture of death and murder. So what do? This brings us now to our business as a church. This whole issue about this authority to wield the sword came up when Jesus was crucified. Because they tried to trump up the charge that he was the king of the Jews and he was challenging Caesar's authority. And one thing that Jesus made very clear, he did not come to replace Caesar and to do Caesar's business. When Peter wanted to use that sword to protect Jesus and he cut that servant's ear off, Jesus healed the ear and says, whoever lives by the sword will die by the sword. When he was before Pilate and he was questioned about it, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. One thing that we as Christians need to be very clear on, the Bible has laid the power of the sword over human life to carry out justice, to organize society, represented, carried out by government. And Jesus Christ never gave that authority to the church. It's not our business. Well, what is our business? Our business is on the other side. Through the cross, Jesus rose again, and there is life from the dead, and a murderer can be forgiven. A murderer can have his death sentence carried out by being crucified with Christ, to rise with him, to walk in newness of life. When a murderer who gets converted is baptized and he's buried with Christ, yes. The old man, the murderer, is left in the tank. A new man, a saint who affirms life, the righteous will live by faith, walks out to walk in newness of life into the power of life from the dead. Isn't that our business? Christians, remember that. And yet I'm going to tell you, God still is the judge, and he will judge civilization for the crimes against life. But our business is for the life that is beyond that judgment. This is where we have to go deep into the theology. As it says in John and Colossians and Hebrews, that the Jesus who was born of the Virgin Mary and who lived and died and rose again is the Son of God through whom God created the world. And he is the Son of God through whom Adam was created in the image of God. And you know what that means? That in Jesus, the original creation of mankind as the image of God is affirmed. And we as Christians can never leave that behind. He himself became the image of God in a human body by being born. And he took that through to a higher purpose and a dignity than merely being the image of God created, but to bring it through into eternal and resurrection life. And you know what we do as Christians? We affirm that. And so while the world is a death culture, and it's prophesied to end up that way because God has placed this authority into human hands, and now it's not mob violence, but the very authorities that are supposed to wield the sword with fear and trembling and justice are turning the sword on the human race. God will judge. Don't kid yourself. Heaven is not smiling over this genocide. But what do? At the same time, God restrains his judgment because he's working out a salvation that just like he told righteous Noah, he didn't say, Noah, see how evil those Nephilim are? Pick out the worst and send out your sons like assassins and start bopping them off. And you carry out this justice. No, it was way beyond it, because in every little boy already, the fantasy was fired up for this violence. So Noah, what do? Because you choose life. Build an ark that'll float through the flood and that'll seed life in the future. This is what Jesus Christ has come to do. He went through God's judgment on mankind when he died on the cross. He engages us in that to follow him through. And we are the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom. And as God progressively brings his wrath down on civilization, God is going ahead, as it were, to prepare the meek who will inherit the earth and those who will give God his place in a world of life. This is true. And I think we as Christians, therefore, need to now reaffirm ourselves here. And we're going to do it with the Lord's Supper. Yes, the world sadly crucified the author of life, the Prince of Life. And he was crucified under all of the authority that the world could muster. He was crucified under the authority of Rome through Pontius Pilate. He was crucified under the religious authority of the Sanhedrin, headed up by the high priest. He was crucified under democratic authority, the mob saying, crucify him, crucify him. Neither governments, popes, or religious authorities, or democracy give us any hope. Christ died. And he rose again, and he showed that beyond this, there's life through a sacrifice. The gospel goes forth, and it announces, now God has commanded men everywhere to repent, for he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. And the Greek word there is the word oikumene, which means civilized world. He's going to judge civilization by that man whom he has appointed. And he's given faith assurance to all in that he's raised them from the dead. We know it. There's the wrath to come. And we have come to Christ through the cross to be delivered. But not just to be exited, but ultimately to bring Christ into his creation, that all the creation would be redeemed. And the church is that one community that the Lord is forming like a garden of life. And we rally around the death of Jesus, where here we have the covenant of eternal forgiveness, the covenant that binds us into a unity and that obedience to God and that hope of life. And as we're going to pursue this theme, we're going to have to go down this line of a commitment. Are we going to be a church of the author of life, Jesus Christ, where all life from the womb through to death as the exit into eternity is sacred. And where we have claimed natural life, even with the children God has given us, dedicating all in sanctification toward new life, new birth. We are a community of life. The church should be the place where life thrives. And we have to now go to the cross and commit ourselves to the rebirth of true life.